This is study number 5 in our camp meeting in South Australia, Tanunda, 1992. So let us now continue to look at the image of the beast and how it is formed. In our last study, we considered mainly the statement and the great controversy that talks of the forming of the image of the beast. Let us turn to that page again. That was page 443, wasn't it? Yeah. When the early church became corrupted by departing from the simplicity of the gospel and accepting heathen rites and customs, she lost the spirit and power of God. And in order to control the consciences of the people, she sought the support of the secular power. The result was the papacy, a church that controlled the power of the state and employed it to further her own ends, especially for the punishment of heresy, so-called heresy. In order for the United States to form an image of the beast, the religious power must so control the civil government that the authority of the state will also be employed by the church to accomplish her own ends. Now, we have seen that the principle of the image of the beast is a religious body. It can be one person, or it can be a group, like a church. When it loses the power of God, or the spirit, and then as a result the power of God, then they will turn to another power, which is the power of the sword, in general terms. The power of the sword can be courts, it can be legalistic enactments, it can be the police, it can be arguments, it can be my own muscle power even, can't it, which I use. I'm thinking also in the relationship of parents with children, when the parents rely in the education of their children, I say rely in the education of the children on their own superior physical force, then they rely on something else than the power of God, isn't it so? Yeah. However, it is, as I mentioned already, it is only too natural to turn to the sword if we have lost the power of God. And what our situation will be when we have lost the power of God, I want to illustrate now in two examples. The first example I take from an event in the time of Christ. And for this purpose, I turn to the Desire of Ages. The chapter is ministry. When you have the chapter, please help me which page, because 726, 376. Thank you. No, you have a different edition. Yes, 426. Thank you. So we turn to page 427. That is the event when Jesus went to the mountaintop with three disciples, namely James, Peter, and John. And there on this mountaintop, they prayed, or Jesus prayed rather, and then there appeared to them Elijah and Moses, and they recognized them as such, not by their physical appearance, or most probably, but by their talks they had with Jesus, and then they wanted to make them three huts, for Moses one, for Elijah one, and for Jesus one, and wanted to stay there. However, they had to go down to the valley again. Meanwhile, the other nine disciples waited down there in the valley, and what happened with them? Let's read about this on page 427. While they were waiting at the foot of the mountain, a father had brought to them his son, to be delivered from a dumb spirit that tormented him. Authority over unclean spirits to cast them out had been conferred on the disciples when Jesus sent out the 12 to preach through Galilee. As they went forth, strong in faith, the evil spirits had obeyed their word. Now, in the name of Christ, they commanded the torturing spirit to leave his victim. But the demon only mocked them by a fresh display of his power. What a shame, isn't it? Here you stand there. Have you ever experienced something similar like this? Yeah? Well, we have made the experience one year when Wolfgang died, and we certainly believe that Wolfgang would be resurrected. You have heard of this?
Yes.
Well, it was in that year when we studied that God is our doctor and that he's the life giver and Satan is the life taker. So we thought, now Satan has taken the life of Wolfgang and God is the life giver, so he will give it again. We have studied the history of Lazarus, how Jesus resurrected Lazarus, and we expected that God would do the same for Wolfgang because he was so needed. He was the only worker in the German field, and we thought everything depends on him. That was our thinking. And so we traveled down to the place where the accident had taken place. He died in an accident. It was on the highway or the Autobahn. You call it Autobahn? Freeway. And a car was coming straight against him. And so they crashed into each other with full speed. And he died rather immediately. And we expected that that God would reclaim him again. And so we traveled down. And when we saw the dead body, we prayed over it, but nothing happened. We later questioned ourselves, what were the reasons? And while I was away, the believers again went to the time of burial place, and they again expected the Lord to work a miracle. Now today, from looking backwards, we can say it was a great blessing that it did not happen. Because if God would have resurrected Wolfgang, what publicity would this have given to the church? It would have been practically the beginning of the latter rain, wouldn't it? But the time was not ripe for it. The church was not ripe for it. Today we see many, many more things as we saw back there. However, I can feel that the disciples, they commanded the evil spirit to go out, and the evil spirit only mocked them by a fresh display of his power. What a terrible shame that must have been. Now, in addition to this fact came that the disciples in the past had ability to cast out evil spirits, didn't they? You recall that story when Jesus went them out and said, cast out evil spirits and heal the sick and so forth, and they did this? And so, this time they did not. Authority over unclean spirits to cast them out had been conferred on the disciples when Jesus sent out to preach. As they went forth in strong faith, the evil spirits had obeyed their word. Now, in the name of Christ, in other words, they did the same thing, seemingly, the demon only mocked them by a fresh display of his power. The disciples, unable to account for their defeat, felt that they were bringing dishonor upon themselves and their master. And in the crowd, there were scribes who made the most of this opportunity to humiliate them. Pressing around the disciples, they plied them with questions, seeking to prove that they and their master were deceivers. Here, the rabbis triumphantly declared, was an evil spirit that neither the disciples nor Christ himself could conquer. The people were inclined to side with the scribes, and a feeling of contempt and scorn pervaded the crowd. Can you imagine that? Can you put yourself in the position of the disciples? Terrible shame, isn't it? Now, did the disciples, when they commanded the evil spirit to leave that victim, did they possess the power of Christ? They did not. Because if they would have, the evil spirits would have obeyed them. Remember, Christ came down from the mountain later, and he cast out the evil spirit. So, Christ had that power. They did not have it. Okay, that is another point. The power would have been available to them. They could have had it. But they did not have it at that moment. Okay. Well, isn't this the same with the apostate church? She could have the power of God, but she doesn't have it anymore. And so likewise here. There was a certain apostasy in the disciples. The reasons for them not having the power was that they had lost the Spirit of Christ. And remember, when we lose the Spirit of Christ, then we also lose the power of Christ. That is the rule. And in what way did the disciples lose the Spirit of Christ? Let's read about this on page 430 and 31. Let's begin on page 429. The nine disciples were yet pondering upon the bitter fact of their own failure. And when Jesus was once more alone with them, they questioned, why could not we cast him out? Jesus answered them, because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. Their unbelief that shut them out from deeper sympathy with Christ, and the carelessness with which they regarded the sacred work committed to them, had caused their failure in a conflict with the powers of darkness. So in what way, or what do you find described here? Was there a loss of spirit of Christ? It says their unbelief and their carelessness. Now, unbelief is definitely not the spirit of Christ, is it? If somebody has the spirit of Christ, he has not unbelief. Because it says, here is the patience of the saints, here are they that have the faith of Jesus. So not to have faith means not to have the spirit of Christ. But let's read a little bit further, page 431 now. The words of Christ, pointing to his death, had brought sadness and doubt. And the selection of the three disciples to accompany Jesus to the mountain had excited the jealousy of the nine. Instead of strengthening their faith by prayer and meditation on the words of Christ, they had been dwelling on their discouragements and personal grievances. In this state of darkness, they had undertaken the conflict with Satan. So again, what was their spiritual condition? That's right. They were jealous. The three of the disciples could go with Jesus on the mountain, and they could not. Jealousy. Is this the spirit of Christ? Definitely not. So to a certain extent, they had lost the spirit of Christ. The enthusiasm they probably had when they were sitting at his feet and listening to his wonderful truths was gone. Now their mind was darkened with doubts, and they did not strengthen their faith by prayer and meditation on the words of Christ. Now, what did we say? How did the early church depart from the purity of the gospel? Exactly. They neglected the old truths that they had learned, and they were desiring something novel and startling. And so they brought up some other things. And why did they desire something novel and startling? Because they did not really restudy the old message. They rejected the old message. In fact, even though they didn't call it error, but we saw that there are three ways of rejecting the message. So likewise, the disciples really rejected the words of Christ by not meditating upon them. It was a form of rejection. And rejecting the truth means the loss of the spirit of the truth. And the loss of the spirit of the truth was evident in the disciples when they were jealous on the other three. When such a thing as jealousy comes up in us, we should ask ourselves, where have I neglected to really apply the message? It must be a warning, a bell must ring here. Something is wrong. But not so with the disciples. They even dwelt with their thoughts on their personal grievances. Only the three may go, we may not go, and so forth. So there was a loss of the spirit of Christ. Therefore, there was a loss of the power of Christ. And were they aware of the loss of the power of Christ? Definitely. Certainly. Not before they tried to cast out the devil, that is true. But when the devil did not go out, they were very much aware of this. And what a shame for them. Here they were, the representatives of the truth, and what was happening? Those who mocked the truth were getting the sympathy of the people. They tended to side with the Pharisees, who triumphantly declared, here is an evil spirit that neither Christ nor the disciples can cast out. You see, they are also weak people. They are not miracle workers. They work all by tricks somehow. And so the people tended to go on their sides. When we come in our last struggle against the image of the beast with such weakness, what will happen to us? The same thing. The same thing precisely. It will be a terrible shame for the cause of God, and such a pressure nobody is able to stand, you see. It is a blame for you, for the cause of God, for everything. And you begin to ask yourself, am I really on the right track? Let's turn to another story now that shows the weakness of people who have not the power of God. We find this described in Acts in the Bible. chapter 19, I think. Do we have the German Bible somewhere? Because I have always difficulties find the exact verses in the English. Thank you very much. Yeah, there we have it. Verse 12 and following. Let's begin in verse 11. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs and aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? What a shame, isn't it? Now, it seemed that they did the right thing, didn't they? They used the same words as Paul, maybe. They even called on the right name. That was Jesus, and not just one Jesus, but Jesus whom Paul preached. And what happened? The evil spirits just asked them, Who are you, little fellows? We'll show you something. And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks, also dwelling in Ephesus. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. So they used the right procedure, evidently, didn't they? They called in the right name, but what did they lack? The spirit first, that's right, and then the power. And without the power of God, they had to experience a terrible defeat against the enemy. And so likewise, if we, in the last struggle against the image of the beast, would fight in such a manner, we would experience a terrible defeat, and that puts a pressure, a terrible pressure on us. So that leads us to the fact that without the power of God, we really cannot, impossibly, can we be a blessing to mankind. It is necessary that we understand this very thoroughly, because in the past, the emphasis, or from the churches where we come at least from, the emphasis had always been on having the right doctrine, having the right theory of the truth. That is what matters for the last battle. But we must learn now that is not the decisive factor. The decisive factor is if we have the power of God or not. In fact, I asked myself what difference there is between the time of Jesus when he healed the sick and our time. We have the same message, really. We have the same promises as in the time of Jesus. So we should see the same results as we read in the spirit of prophecy again and again. And I ask myself, why could Jesus go to the people and heal them in a short time? And when I go to people, I first have to give them a long study about Romans 7 and 8, about faith and how to exercise faith, and then possibly exercise faith together with them, guide them a little bit in the beginning, lead them at their hands, and then after many, many studies, they are so far to can say a prayer for healing. That is has been my experience. And I ask myself, what is the difference? Why did Jesus make it so short and I make it so long? And I thought myself, well, maybe the people are different. The people back there, they were more simple. They didn't have all these techniques like we have today. So nothing to distract them. And because they were simple, they had a simple faith, and Jesus could say, believe, and they believed and they were healed. Was this the case? I came to the result, it can't be, because I travel to places, as I told you in our last meeting, where the people are very simple, where they have no techniques. In the bush in Africa, they have nothing. They have barely clothes, and that's it. And they eat the most simple food, they have no electricity, nothing. And they have nothing to distract them. A camp meeting for them is like cinema, as I said. Really, it is. It's an event, the event. But they are not different in principle than we are, you know. They don't exercise faith quicker than we do. They also have their difficulties in that. They are very much the same. So then finally I came to this story where Jesus healed the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda. Let's look together at this story for a moment. Bethesda in the Sanhedrin is the chapter 21, that begins on page 201 in Desire of Ages. Jesus was again at Jerusalem, walking alone in apparent meditation and prayer. He came to the pool. He saw the wretched sufferers watching for that which they supposed to be their only chance of cure. He longed to exercise his healing power and make every sufferer whole, but it was the Sabbath day. Multitudes were going to the temple for worship, and he knew that such an act of healing would so excite the prejudice of the Jews as to cut short his work. But the Savior saw one case of supreme wretchedness. It was that of a man who had been a helpless cripple for 38 years. His disease was in a great degree the result of his own sin and was looked upon as a judgment from God. Alone and friendless, feeling that he was shut out from God's mercy, the sufferer had passed long years of misery. Now, how would you describe such a case? Hopeless. Very hopeless. This man had been a cripple for 38 years. After 38 years, you become very lethargic concerning your disease, don't you? You give up. In other words, in the first years, when something happens, you may still think, oh, maybe there's a cure. Maybe something will save me. But after you tried for 38 years in vain, you don't think like this anymore. You rather... Yeah, there's no faith anymore anyway. Furthermore, his disease was looked upon as a judgment from God. So he had the additional burden of being a great sinner. Being a great sinner, of course, you can't be healed. You first must clear this, but there was no way to clear it. Yeah, that's right. Very hopeless. Furthermore, he was alone and friendless. So there was no friend who encouraged him and said, maybe there's a cure. Maybe you will be healed. No, he was alone, friendless. So he had just his own sick body to communicate with. And that was a very, very sad state. Now, would you say such a man is a possible candidate for a healing? Yes?
Are we now looking back?
Well, yeah. If you... Let's say different. You know exactly that without faith, nobody can be healed. Because Jesus said, according to your faith, be it unto you. So, this man had no faith. His faith must be built up first, mustn't it? So what must we do? We first must get him some friends who encourage him that he can be healed, that there is a healer in Israel who can heal him. We must get him some other encouragement. We must read him the Word of God. He must make some small experiences which grow up more and more. That's all what we would think that would be necessary, wouldn't it? But nothing of the like Jesus did. He bent over him. Let's read this. The sick man was lying on his mat and occasionally lifting his head to gaze at the pool when a tender, compassionate face bent over him and the words, "Wilt thou be made whole?" arrested his attention. Isn't this a funny question? Will you be made whole? Now go to a person who is sick for 38 years and ask him, do you want to be made whole? What will he tell you? Of course I want, maybe. Or he would say, don't joke about me, please. Or something like this. He would think you are funny that you ask such a question. But this man had his attention arrested on this. It says, hope came to his heart. How did hope came to his heart? Through that few words. Exactly. Now we must understand, wherever Jesus went, there was power. Jesus was surrounded definitely by power. And this power inspired faith in the people with whom he talked. So when Jesus asked the simple question, do you want to be made whole? In that question was the inspiration of faith, which created hope in his heart. The only problem was that he had this experience of 38 years behind him, and so he felt that in some way he was to have helped, but the glow of encouragement soon faded. He remembered how often he had tried to reach the pool, and now he had little prospect of living till it should again be troubled. He turned away wearily, saying, "Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me." Now what did Jesus do? Jesus does not ask this sufferer to exercise faith in him. So faith is not necessary then. Is this so? He did not ask. Jesus does not ask this sufferer to exercise faith in him. Jesus does not ask him. Jesus said nothing. Jesus said nothing. Jesus said nothing concerning faith for him. Yeah. Okay, so the point is, he had to exercise faith. That is for sure. Because according to your faith, be it unto you. Without faith, there's no healing. That is a clear principle which we need to understand. Now, if it is faith that healed him, why didn't Jesus ask him to exercise faith? He simply says, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk." But the man's faith takes hold upon that word. Every nerve and muscle thrills with new life, and healthful action comes to his crippled limbs. Without question, he sets his will to obey the command of Christ, and all his muscles respond to his will. Springing to his feet, he finds himself an active man. Okay, let's look at this now. Jesus did not need to hold a long sermon about faith. He simply tells him, "Stand up." And in that word was all the power of God that gave him faith. Now let's put it like this. In the past, I have always given the responsibility of exercising faith to the candidate to whom I presented the message. I always have said, I've presented the message to him, and if he accepts it or not, it's up to him. I've done my duty. I have clean hands. And that is how we were trained in Adventist Church, weren't we? You must do your duty, you must preach the message. Whether they accept it or not is their responsibility. You must preach it.
I said, this is a word of God that you believe. It's not your word, it's word that you believe.
Yeah, okay. But now I have begun to see more clearly that I cannot place all the responsibility to the candidate. I'm responsible to a very great degree whether the other person exercises faith or not. That is, if there's no power with me, if I simply give him a doctrine and that's it, I cannot go away and say, I've done my duty, I'm a good man. In fact, I can go to a person and technically give him the right message, but if the power of God is not with me, I rather destroy than I build up, and I'm rather a work of Satan than a work of God. So therefore, it is absolutely essential that we have the power of God, and Jesus had it. He could, with a few words, say, "Stand up, take your bed," and he took his bed. In that moment, faith came into this man. That means, when I go to people and I have to give them long, long, long sermons until their faith is built up, it shows how weak I am still. If I would be filled with the same power that Christ was filled, I could, with a few words, inspire such a faith in the people as to enable them to grasp God's promises much quicker. But this I do not want to despise with a logical and harmonious and clear message. This is something that we need and that educates us and builds us up. But at the same time, we should realize that without the power of God, we are absolutely nothing, even though we knew all the truth that there is. Let's point to another example to make this point clear. And that was the healing of the blind man. Probably you know this story also very well. This is found in the chapter, The Light of Life. We want to come back to these chapters and to these stories later again. It's just more or less a preview which I'm giving now. The chapter is The Light of Life, page 463. The Light of Life. Now this blind man had been blind from birth. Everybody wondered why he was blind. Has he sinned, or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus said, well, that is not important for you to know. The main point is that I'm going to heal him, that the power of God is becoming evident on him. And then he made a clay, made a, how do you say, mush, formed a brei.
A paste
of clay, smeared it on his eyes, and then told him, go to wash in the pool of Siloah. So this blind man never saw Jesus before, or after, shortly after. He washed his eyes, and then he began to see. And because it was the Sabbath day, the Sanhedrin, of course, called him into their council and said, what happened with you? And he said, well, I was blind and I see. Who healed you? Well, I have not seen him, but he must be from God who healed me. No, he can't be from God because he healed on Sabbath day, they said. Oh, yes, he must be from God because how could he heal me? And then the Sanhedrin, being very angry at the fact that here was an evidence of Christ's power, they tried to confuse this man to draw out a confession of him that Jesus was not a mighty healer, that maybe he wasn't even blind. And so with all their theological arguments they could bring together, they confused him, or tried to confuse him. But his answers were so simple and so straight that in the end they were confounded, spellbound, and without a mouth they didn't know what to answer. Oh. That was power. Now this blind man was not an educated person. He never read the scripture before. He couldn't, could he? So he was a very simple man, while these priests and rulers, they were highly trained, highly educated theologians all their life. They knew every scriptures, you could say. They knew everything. And in the struggle between them and the blind man, who was the victor? The blind man. They, in the end, were spellbound and shut up, so to speak. The only thing they could do was to disfellowship him, which they did. But in this blind man was the power of God. So he had not many arguments, but what did he have? The power of God. Another example. There were these two demoniacs at the Lake of Gadara. We studied about them in Easter time, you remember? And they were healed by Jesus. And they were in a terrible state before they came to Jesus. They were mad, they were crying, screaming, they were destroying people, and everybody feared them and kept a well distance of them. In fact, when Jesus met them, the disciples, they quickly ran away. Only Jesus stood on his post. And then Jesus healed them, and these two desired to go with Jesus. They wanted to be near him, because they felt that they were secure in his presence. They, of course, feared the devils who possessed them, and now they wanted not to keep away from Jesus. What did he say to them? Go away from me, stay there where you are, and tell to the people what has happened to you. So they went around and told the people what has happened to them, and thus they preached the gospel. Now, how many sermons had they heard from Jesus? Not one. So how many logical arguments could they give for the message? Not one. But they could give a testimony that was more powerful than everything else. And that they could say what happened in their own bodies. And the power of God went with them. And here again we have a testimony that the power of God is more important than the mere theory or the understanding of the theory of truth. Let's turn now to the great controversy. To the chapter, the final warning, page 612. And this sums it very well up, what we have studied in this study. The message will be carried not so much by argument as by the deep conviction of the Spirit of God. The message, 612. The message will be carried not so much by argument as by the deep conviction of the Spirit of God. So not many words are necessary. It's more the power which is necessary. The arguments have been presented. The seed has been sown, and now it will spring up and bear fruit. I relate to you a little experience that I had in England. There were some sisters from the Adventist Reformed Church who decided that they would talk us out of the fact that God does not destroy. They believe that God destroys, as they believe in the Reformed Church. And they thought, well, we will put such arguments to them that they can't answer them, and then we will overthrow them, so to speak. So we were sitting there and they were asking their questions. And we were answering one question after another, and when this question was answered, they turned to another, until finally they found no questions anymore, And they were actually obliged to say, you're right, but don't believe that any of them ever accepted the message. So the arguments were there, but that was the only thing that was there. Even if there was power, they did not see or feel it. And still, I don't think that we had too much power either, like Jesus. So the situation was a failure. And that taught me that arguments, even if they are 100%, they may, in the end, if the person is honest, convince him intellectually, but they cannot convert him. So let us see very clearly that the message must be carried, not so much by arguments, but more by the deep conviction of the Spirit of God. With this, of course, we do not want to despise a clear, harmonious message which we have. We must not fall in the other extreme and now say, we do away with the message. No, no. The message is necessary to educate a people. But let us remember that without the power of God, we are powerless, as the disciples were when they tried to cast out the devil. And then we will surely worship the image of the beast, in spite of the fact that we know all the truths. And that would be very sad, wouldn't it? So let us really make sure that through our personal contact with the Savior, we receive daily of that power which alone can make us efficient missionary workers. These thoughts I want to close the study, and this afternoon we will continue.